In the New Testament, and I was thinking about this afternoon, what event or events were there in the New Testament where there was sort of similar circumstances, a crusade, if you will, where there was a great evangelistic move that came to a city and great things were done in the name of Jesus Christ and the church grew and thousands came to Christ? Was there ever an event of mass evangelism? And of course, the answer certainly is yes. In the book of Acts, we have the story of a pre-crusade set of events, the event itself, and then a post-crusade set of events, things that happened after. And I think it's sort of a template for us. Of course, the evangelist at that time was Peter. And it's interesting, I think there are parallels between the Grahams and Peter. Peter was a country boy. He lived in Galilee. And he was just a fisherman. And Jesus called him in the capacity of being a minister of the gospel, but he was just used to catching fish. And Jesus, of course, said, "Hey, Peter, from now on you're going to catch men. You'll still be a fisherman. You'll be fishing for men, not for fish." But a simple preacher. And often Billy Graham will just say, "I'm just a country preacher." And he still lives out in the country. And Franklin, of course, is a country boy. He loves things that are just out in the woods. And he's a very simple kind of a guy with a very simple message that appeals to, I think, any type of crowd. But I wanted to go through a few of these events, what was going on before, and then the event itself, and then what happened after the event in a few verses in the book of Acts. Well, let's look at the pre-crusade stuff, first of all. Let me read it to you. They're on the Mount of Olives in Acts chapter 1, and verse 9, "While he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven.' Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey." Jesus left. That's the first event that happened before this great crusade. Jesus left them. They went to the Mount of Olives. It's just east of Jerusalem. It's a hill, very steep, about 450 feet above the Kidron Valley. It's about 200 feet above Jerusalem as a city. It has a great vantage point. And Jesus probably took them there because it was familiar territory. Just on the other side of the Mount of Olives was a place called Bethany. That's where Lazarus lived. Mary and Martha lived there, all in the same household. It was familiar, and probably for a private last few words, Jesus brought them to the Mount of Olives. Luke tells us they went as far as Bethany before he was taken up into heaven. A Sabbath day's journey from Jerusalem. And I bet when they saw Jesus leave, they were, well, heartbroken, don't you think? I mean, Jesus, God in the flesh, he was with them. Everything they needed, as long as Jesus was there, it's okay. A problem comes up. Tell Jesus. Now he's gone. Now what? And I bet they were a bit confused, for Jesus had said, "It is to your advantage that I go away." And I'm sure they thought, "Oh, yeah, right. Like, it's really a good thing for us that you go." Remember when your parents used to say, "Now, this is really good for you." You know, they might give you a spanking or they might give you medicine. And you were hard-pressed to be convinced that things like that could be good for you. You didn't see it at the time. Jesus said, "It's good for you, it's expedient for you, or to your advantage that I go away." Why? Well, for a number of reasons. Jesus, in ascending to the Father, sat down at the right hand of God, which meant that his work was finished on earth as a Savior. Remember, priests in the temple never sat down. They always stood up. For a priest to sit down meant job's done. So the job was done as far as atonement. Secondly, from that vantage point, it meant that he could be a mediator for us. And that's what it says. He's at the right hand of God interceding for us. He's at a tremendous vantage point, close to the Father, being able to survey all that goes on, all that we need. And so when we pray, he's there to intercede and pray for us. He's the advocate to the Father. I think for another reason too, Jesus ascending into heaven, naturally, since we're waiting for him to come back, would always focus our thoughts back toward heaven. Because that's where we're going one day. Our citizenship is in heaven. And so we're always living with the hope of that eternal home one day. Then I think also it was to our advantage because it causes us to walk by faith rather than by sight. As long as Jesus physically stood with them, didn't take lots of faith because Jesus could handle any situation. Now he's gone, but he said, "Don't worry, I'll be with you always to the end of the earth." "Oh, but we can't see you, Jesus." "I know, you're going to have to believe me." And remember what Peter said when he wrote that little epistle of 1 Peter? He said, "Whom having not seen, yet you love. And though you do not see him now, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory." You don't see him, but you rejoice. Why? Because you believe. You have a walk of faith now. So that was the first event. He left, and they went back to Jerusalem. And we read what happens next. "And when they had entered and went up into the upper room," that's where they had probably the Last Supper, "where they were staying, Peter, James, John, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers." This room, this upper room, most homes in those days had upper rooms. They were for guests. This obviously was a very wealthy house because 120 people could fit in this upper room. I don't think 120 people could fit in your living room unless you have a very large one. But they could obviously fit comfortably to have their church services in the upper room of this house. And again, probably this is where they had the Last Supper. They retreated back to the familiar surroundings. And so what were they doing? Well, it says they all continued with one accord in prayer. So they had fellowship. They were in one accord. That's not a Honda car in this event. They were together. They had fellowship. And they were in prayer. So they were fellowshipping. They were in prayer. And because it was the upper room where they had the Last Supper, they probably continued that practice. So they broke bread together. And in the next few verses in the upper room, Peter gives them a Bible study out of the Psalms and other scriptures. So they were into the Word. They were into fellowship. They were into breaking bread, and they were into praying already at the very beginning, before the evangelistic event. One of the great things about this event coming to our town is so many churches, 200 and some odd churches, have banded together in unity to bring this event to pass. And praying together. Pastors praying together, different groups, small groups, home groups of various churches praying together. Over 500 prayer groups around the state praying for this event. I talked to somebody today who came in from Ohio, and she said, "We're all praying for you back in Ohio." People from all over the world are praying for this event in Albuquerque, that God would pour out His Spirit. Now, they were enjoying unity. Remember what the psalmist wrote in Psalm 133? "Behold," or "look, how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity." So essential, especially if we say we preach the gospel. For a church to be divided and to try to preach the gospel will not work. A visitor visited an insane asylum. and was absolutely astonished at what he saw. He saw one guard guarding 100 what were called inmates in the insane asylum. And the visitor went up to the guard and he said, "Aren't you worried?" And the guy said, "Worried about what?" The visitor said, "Worried that these guys, gals, are going to get their heads together and run you off and escape?" The guard laughed. He said, "Oh, it's for the very reason that they can't get their heads together that they're in this place. They can't work cooperatively together. That's why they're here." You know, that is so revealing. And the message in that is simply, if we try to preach the gospel without unity, that's insanity. It's nuts. Because the very message of the gospel is there are no barriers. Doesn't matter who we are. Doesn't matter what background we have. We're all one in Christ, and Jesus will accept anyone. And for us to preach that and not live that as Christians, it's insanity. So they were with one accord, and they were praying. Now, this is before the event. That's what a lot has been going on in this city in the last several months. Now, we're not going to go through the whole crusade itself, but it happened on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were with one accord in one place. And of course, the Holy Spirit is poured out in a very dramatic way. It's the birth of the early church. You might say Acts chapter 2 is the delivery room of the church. A great explosion of spiritual growth happened on the day of Pentecost. And isn't it interesting that here in May we are approaching the actual feast of Pentecost? Very, very similar parallel event. Well, down a few verses, verse 14, comes the message. Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words." This now is the first message, the first sermon in the entire book of Acts. And there are a couple of very notable things about this message. Number one, it has the gospel in it. And I'll tell you, I use that word very selectively because the gospel is the message of the death, burial, resurrection, and exaltation of Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. And a message that doesn't have that isn't the gospel. Jesus came to die for our sins on the cross because we're sinners. Jesus took upon himself our sins, but he rose from the dead, conquering death. He rose again. He ascended into heaven. He's coming back again. That's the gospel. And this message has it. Secondly, besides the proclamation of the gospel, is the exhortation to repent and believe in Jesus Christ. It's very much like what Franklin and Billy are going to be preaching this week and next weekend. Faith in Christ, turning your life over to Jesus Christ. Now, just looking at Peter doing this kind of makes us go back and go, is this the same Peter I just read about a few chapters ago in, say, John, in the Gospels? Is this the guy who said to the girl, a servant girl at the high priest's house, "Oh, I don't even know this Jesus guy"? It's the same Peter. What happened to him? Two things. The resurrection happened to him, and the filling of the Holy Spirit happened to him. And now Peter, who was once a timid little rabbit saying, "I don't even know him," is now a lean, mean preaching machine. He stands up now in front of a whole crowd of people and goes, "Hey, listen up, men of Israel. I've got a message to proclaim." And it's a very simple message, but a very clear message, filled with scripture, filled with cohesive thoughts as the Holy Spirit comes upon him. A couple of things to notice down in verse 22. "Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it." So Jesus is central in this message. The cross is central in this message. His shed blood is central in this message. And let me say, and I'll say it over and over again, I don't care if I repeat myself. Any church that fails to preach the blood of Jesus Christ to atone for our sins is not a New Testament church. And the blood of Jesus Christ is what gives us hope and salvation. So this idea of, well, let's just be seeker friendly and leave out the bloody parts and atonement and Jesus so much. Hey, why meet? The only hope there is that we are sinners who can be forgiven. And you don't be forgiven by patting each other on the back and saying, do you feel good? If you really want to feel good, you get your guilt removed at the cross. And so they preach the gospel. He's buried after his death, but he rose again from the dead. And verse 37 tells the result of this message. When they heard this, they were cut to the heart. That's the conviction of the Holy Spirit. And said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent. And let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you, your children, to those who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God, notice, will call. And you know what? He will call some more this week. And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized. Listen to this altar call. This is one day. And that day, about 3,000 souls were added to them. This then is the normative New Testament pattern for evangelism. People hear the word. People get convicted by the Holy Spirit. People respond to the word and they follow it up by turning from their sin, turning to Christ. Following up by confession and baptism, testifying that they have come to Jesus Christ, 3,000 souls were added to them. Now, verse 42 is the post-crusade stuff. I won't dwell long on it. We've seen the pre-crusade, unity, prayer, fellowship. We've seen the event, Peter stands up, 3,000 souls come forward. Now, people don't just applaud the conversion and go home, go, that was great. Because you know what? This is just the beginning. The event itself is just the beginning. And sometimes all we think about is the conversions, but Jesus didn't say go into the world and make converts. He said go make disciples. And that is, we teach them how to follow Jesus Christ, teach them how to live in their marriages, teach them how to operate with friends and family and at jobs. That's making disciples. So verse 42, and they, those who are saved, continued steadfastly, notice, in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking bread and prayers. Ooh, that's interesting. That's the same stuff they were doing before the crusade, right? The 120 in the upper room were doing all of these things. Peter was giving them a message. That's the apostles' doctrine. They were in one accord, that's fellowship. They were in the upper room where they had the Last Supper, and they continued that way. They were breaking bread, obviously, and it says they prayed. Now, the group of 120 has grown to 3,120. And they're doing the same things. The 120 are teaching them the same things they did at the very beginning. They returned to the original practice. They continue steadfastly. That speaks of a passion. These are people who are radically saved. You know, there's really only one way to be saved, but I really use that term because a lot of people don't understand that when you come to Christ, there's a change that happens. There better be a change. It's been said very well, if your religion hasn't changed you, then you better change your religion. And I'm not saying just go out and try new experiences, but the real gospel, a real conversion, is radical. You see changes. And they changed. They became strong disciples. They gave themselves to the apostles' doctrine. Do you love the apostles' doctrine? Or are you those who would say, well, I find that doctrine really isn't important. Really? That's not New Testament. That's first on the list to these guys. You should love the apostles' doctrine. You should love Bible study. You know what? For me, I can't get enough of it. Not only do I get to teach it, but I love to just sit and read, especially on my days off. It's like, man, I have a longer time now to just soak in the Word. I love the apostles' doctrine. Fellowship was important. They were not just a learning church. They were a loving church. They would get together and they'd fellowship with each other. And what an earmark of Christians. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, by the love you have one for another. Oh, what an impact. I've had so many people come in this place and say when they came in, you know, I just noticed something different. People love each other here. It's a great testimony you have. They gathered together, and we read down a few verses from this, down in verse 46, that they met in a twofold manner. In the temple, house to house. They had large assembly. I mean, 3,000 people. You don't fit them just in a room of 120. You don't fit 3,000 in an upper room. And so they used the temple. They gathered together in the huge court of the Gentiles for corporate worship. All 3,120. And guess what? Some weeks later, another 5,000 men, plus women and children, got saved. Conservative estimates is that the church grew to about 25,000 people within the first few weeks or months of this crusade. Now, I realized something very, very important as I was reading this scripture. Number one, the church was very large in Jerusalem. It makes our church seem like a home fellowship. 25,000, maybe 30,000 in the Jerusalem church, meeting in the temple. But it says all of them had koinonia, is the Greek word, fellowship. How? By not only the corporate meetings, but by house meetings, house to house. I've heard this before. I've heard people say, oh man, Calvary Chapel is just too big for me. How would they fare in Jerusalem? Usually that is expressed by people who don't have a home fellowship. They feel swallowed up by the crowd. And I understand it is a big place. At one time, we had a lot less than 120. We met in an apartment complex clubhouse. But it grew. Now, you have a couple of choices. You could say, well, I'm going to attend a church until it really grows too big, then I'm going to leave. I'll find a smaller church. Fine. But then pray that the church you attend doesn't grow. Because then you're going to have to leave because you'll be dissatisfied at a certain threshold. So either pray that God doesn't bless it or that the singing isn't anointed or that the preaching isn't anointed. Just that it just stays so that you'll be comfortable. Or make solid connections with people and take the large family into manageable units of a small family. Home fellowships, kinship groups, that's the answer. Then you can still have the corporate excitement of being together in the temple, so to speak, but the depth of the home. They devoted themselves to the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, prayer. We've been praying in the, not upper room, but the side room, the prayer room. It was crowded in there tonight. It was so crowded, I eventually had to leave and get another group of people and pray over in the other prayer room with our musicians. We've been praying for the crusade coming up. We're going to see God answer those prayers in a few short days. And that's going to give us incentive to pray more. Wow, God answered my prayers. And ever since Chuck Smith spoke on prayer a couple weeks ago, so many have been so excited to pray. My son, at night, he thinks of all of the hardest people possible that are living in this city who he can think of that are the hardest to reach with the gospel and prays for them every night that they'll get saved at this crusade. And we believe God's going to answer those prayers. The final thing is that they were an evangelistic church. They didn't get just all caught up in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayers for ourselves. They got involved in witnessing. They had favor with the people of Jerusalem, with God and men. They got the gospel out. They went out and shared. And you know what? This crusade is simply an ongoing, it's an event in the ongoing set of events of the church. It's not like this is the big enchilada. It is a big enchilada, but it's part of the whole. There's going to be evangelism that takes place after this event. You're going to be emboldened in your faith to share after this event. You've been inviting people to this event, and you're going to get excited to invite more people to come to know Christ afterwards. So it can never just be the event and then everything stops. No, this is just the beginning. And if a crusade is just the evangelistic event of any church, I think that's a mistake. We've hosted a number of crusades in the past. We'll host more in the future. It's just part of it. And it says, the Lord added daily to that church after that. He started adding daily such as should be saved. Now, that's a normal church. I get letters and phone calls from people around the country saying, Calvary in Albuquerque, man, that's like phenomenal. I say, you know what? It's normal. In the New Testament, this is normal stuff. When you set those priorities of fellowship, the Word of God, breaking bread, prayer, God adds daily. We don't have to come up with our schemes of how can we get more people into the church. No. God, it's God's church. He'll build it. So, we've been praying for the event. The event is this week, and then after the event, we want to inaugurate people and incorporate people into loving the Scripture, discipling them, growing them. So we've come for a refreshment before the battle to remember that the battle essentially was won on Calvary's cross, that the authority of Satan was stopped, challenged, and defeated at the cross. And by the cross, Jesus was able to say to Satan and everyone through history, whoever from this moment on calls upon my name by faith will be saved. Couldn't happen without this. And so we remember our own conversion and we anticipate others. Would the communion board please come? Let's all pause for prayer. Father, thank you. Thank you so much for how you touched our lives. We heard from Troy tonight how you planted a seed of the gospel in him when he was a young man growing up in his home. Though he had a rough life, you planted the seed and watered it at that crusade. And then that seed grew, and though he had rough times, you were glorified as he is now walking and following you. And that's the story of so many of us. It's the story of so many people that will be coming on Wednesday night and Thursday night, Friday night, Saturday and Sunday. Lord, we're so excited at the victory that is going to ensue. And Lord, it will be our privilege to be able to counsel so many of them as they come out in the stadium. And then to love them and to encourage them and to teach them how to walk with Jesus Christ. To get understanding for their lives from your word. To get their lives straightened out, falling under the umbrella of your will. Lord, encourage us tonight and embolden us for this battle. We march forward on our knees, Lord, asking you to bless. In Jesus' name, amen. Now we're going to pass out the elements tonight. Hold them until we all get them and we'll take them together. Lord, in honor and remembrance of you, of your work on the cross and remembering the day, the evening, when it was applied to our lives personally, we give you great thanks, Lord. It's by your mercy that we're saved. It's by an act of your grace. It's wholly by you. We have received the work, the finished work of your Son on the cross. And we hold these elements as a testimony that it was by His broken body and by His shed blood that our sins have been forgiven. And Lord, even since You have bought us, we have failed, we have sinned. And Your Word even tells us that if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so tonight, even now, cleanse us from our unrighteousness in our relationships, our failures, our shortcomings, our misgivings. Forgive us, Lord. Cleanse us. In Jesus' name, amen.